if you are a regular to the King's Arms, you'll know that we've just literally just started last week a series looking at the subject of identity, who we are in God, who we are in Christ. And really this has been precipitated by a visit we had from one of the leaders of a church we've been influenced by, a church called Bethel in California in the States. And we had a guy called Paul Manwaring come over, spend some time with us. And as you'll know, we're launching this September our training for supernatural ministry, wanting to see God break out on the streets of Bedford and beyond. And we asked him, you know, what's the main thing that we need to be communicating as we do this course together, expecting him to come up with, you know, ideas for how you train people to use the prophetic and operate in signs and wonders and miracles and so on. And he didn't say any of that. He said the number one thing you want to teach people on this course is their identity, who they are in God. That is what everything else flows from. And the more we thought about that, the more we prayed about that, the more we realized we need to keep going back to who we are in God. So for the next 6 weeks across the summer, we're going to be looking at different aspects of our identity. Simon's done some notes for you. I've got these handed out for you tonight for you to refer to sort of in your own times. We might well come back to this subject. I'm not actually going to be speaking directly off of this. It's quite hard to pick up somebody else's notes. But I wanted you to have these in your hands to pray through and look through. But I want to take a slightly different aspect of our identity this evening. I want to look at the whole area of sonship, who we are in terms of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. And I want to do that, I felt as I was praying, to want to do that by sharing a little bit personally my own walk and what God has done in my life, both where I was and where I'm up to so far. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening. We're going to use Galatians chapter 4 as our jumping off point. We've got a very rough and ready PowerPoint. I think we've got those verses coming up on the screen. So if you've got a Bible with you, and you can see it in the gloom, do you want to turn to Galatians chapter 4? And I'm just going to read the first 7 verses for us. Excuse me. Okay. This is reading from the ESV. Paul the Apostle is writing to the church in Galatia. And he says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Like I said, we're going to be looking at the subject of sonship, and this is just one amongst many passages that makes reference to our position in Christ. Just to give you a little bit of the background, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. We think this is the first book of the New Testament, the first letter from the New Testament that Paul wrote, and really he's writing into a context where there are all kinds of disputes and tensions within the church, a lot around what makes us acceptable to God. So there's lots of false teaching coming into the church saying that really that there was one set of rules for the Jews and another for the Gentiles, saying that we can get our acceptance before God by obedience to these certain rules, and saying that it's about your historic lineage, you know, where you've come from is what's all important. And Paul cuts across all of this false teaching, and he says, no, no, you'll get your basis of identity in terms of who God says you are, about sonship before God. And that's really the thrust of what Paul's saying here. And he's using the word sonship. It's a generic word in the Greek, so it actually means sons and daughters. So before you ladies exclude yourselves for the rest of this evening, if you count here, it could have easily have said daughters just in the same way. So that's what Paul's really getting at. And as we're going to look at this evening, I'm conscious that I'm going to be making reference to some things that you may have already heard before. But the question I want you to be asking yourself this evening as you listen is not, have I heard this before, but rather, have I got it? Rather, am I living this out? Because it's one thing to have heard stuff said to you, it's another to be actually to absorbed it and to living it out in your everyday life. And in this passage, Paul is really contrasting this whole idea of sonship, being sons and daughters of the living God, alongside slavery, something they'd have been very familiar with in the church at that time. And he says, slavery is where you have come from, but sonship and daughtership is now where you're at. And to me, as I read it, that makes a lot of sense to me. Because whilst I've never physically been a slave, I know what it is to be enslaved by different things. And that would be true for many of us in the room. Some of us have been enslaved by addictions. Others of us have been enslaved by the need for others' affirmation and approval of us. I guess in a sense, all of us are approval addicts of one sort or another. And Paul's cutting into all of that and wanting us to be based on some truth. We're also like slaves in that slavery is about what you do, whereas sonship is about who you are. And that resonates again with my own life. My own story, this is where I come from. I grew up as the oldest of two brothers. And the way things worked out, my parents ran a number of hardware stores, DIY shops before Do It All and Homebase and all the rest of it. And because of that, they ran their own businesses, worked extremely long hours to provide for us, literally from dawn till dusk. And it meant that they were working on Saturdays, which was some of their busiest times in the shop, and working through school holidays and so on. So they would regularly arrange for us to be looked after by other families. And so we would be sent away to other families for holiday and sent to another couple for Saturdays and some weekends. And so it was kind of regularly be my experience that I would go to sleep in my own bed on a Friday night. These friends would come over, collect me and my brother whilst we were asleep, drive us to their house, and then I would wake up on Saturday morning in, you know, to all intents and purposes, a stranger's house. Which was, as you can imagine, from a young age, is quite unsettling, and similarly with the summer holidays and so on. So I learned some ways of coping with that, of handling that. I learned at a very early age to be responsible for my brother, as he was younger than me, over-responsible in many respects. I learned to help out and to be a good guest. I learned how to tread on eggshells and sense a vibe when you're in somebody else's house. I learned how to be nice, which stands you in good stead for Christian circles, doesn't it? How to be a nice Christian. I learned how to not be any trouble. I learned how to say the right things and to figure out, to second guess what the other person wanted you to say and then to say that. I learned how to read situations. And so from an early age, I got my identity through being a nice person that other people would like. Behaving in a way that would be acceptable to them. Many of us, when we're faced with situations that communicate rejection to us, we either rebel or we go into servitude. And I went down the route of servitude. So I learned responsibility and how to fulfill my obligations in a way that would make me acceptable to people. I learned how to perform, if you like. And that has its downsides. The trouble is, with performance, you're fine until you stop performing in the way that you want to or that others expect of you. What happens when you stop performing well? The implications are massive. Some of us are concentrated, focused on our performance, maybe in the work setting or even in the church setting, and it's fine until that performance stops. So imagine you're a worship leader at the front of church. If you get all of your identity from the way that you lead worship or how well you lead worship, the danger is that you're only as good as your last worship set. Or if you're a preacher, that you're only as good as the last preach that you did. And generally, I learned to cope and do okay, but every now and then something would happen, and that was like the rug was pulled from underneath me, because once I forgot to perform or failed to perform well, then I was stuck. I had nothing left to stand on. Most of the time I do okay. Most of these times I learn how to communicate well with people and to come across the right kind of way, but every now and then I blow it, and it would be devastating. I remember a few years back now, when Emma and I first got married, we had some people staying in Bedford with us from the States, and Emma and I were driving them across from one side of town to the other, and Emma was in the passenger seat, I was driving, and we had these two young lads in the back of the car, and they were kind of cool kind of young lads, nice guys, socially able, and so I was chatting away, And to be honest, I wanted to impress them a little bit. And so I asked them, what part of the States are you from? And they said, oh, we're from Oklahoma. And I remembered hearing about a church pastor I'd heard from who had an odd name who was from Oklahoma. So I thought this would be funny. So I said to them, I heard of a church pastor from Oklahoma. He had the funniest name. This pastor was called Rock Bottomley. I said, can you believe it? What kind of parents name their son Rock Bottomley? You're just asking for a kid to be teased at school, aren't you? And I went on and on about this. Oh, Rock Bottomley, can you imagine it? You know, there'd be websites and all the rest of it with that on it. Imagine his blog site. At the end of me saying all this, I turned to the guys in the back and I said to them, I wonder, have either of you heard of this guy Rock Bottomley from Oklahoma? To which the voice from the back says, yeah, he's my dad. I tell you, it's one of those moments where you're just longing for the earth to open up and swallow you in. I look to my wife, who's in the passenger seat, with a puppy dog face, pleading, saying, help, get me out of this. Only to turn around to discover her doubled up in the passenger footwell, rocking with laughter. I got away with it. Fortunately, these lads were used to a little bit of banter about this guy. It turns out that this, they filled me in. This guy, his name's Rock Bottomley, but because he's a big guy, in college they used to refer to him as Bear. So instead of Rock, it was Bear Bottomley. So, and I know, only in America. So I got away with it. But there are moments like that where I would try and present this good image, and then suddenly, whoomph, the rug is gone from underneath you. The trouble is, if you base your identity on coming across the right way, of performing in any way, sooner or later, you're going to lose it all. Because once you stop performing, you then lose your identity. Let me ask you, are you in any way trying to get your confidence, your identity out of what you can do, or what you know, or what people think about you? Because if you are, I want to say to you, you're on shaky ground. You're building a life on sand. And that's where I was definitely at. The second big problem with building your identity that way is that there is no dignity in slavery. Slavery to others' opinions of you and what they've got to say. There's no acceptance really there. Like I said, you're only as good as your last piece of service. Remember this. How you cope with failure determines whether you are living in sonship or slavery. If you get something wrong and it devastates you, the chances are you are enslaved in some way to what others think or your own ability to get things right or do things well. So that's where I was at. Because of my upbringing, because of my circumstances, I was on shaky ground getting my identity out of pleasing people. The second thing, part of this, I want to look at is how God changes us. And I just want to share a little bit of what God's done in my life. One of the problems I discovered from this was that because I was after people's opinions of me and got my identity that way, I would struggle whenever I was under pressurized situations. So I began to get into a bit of theology, understand what God's got to say about me and who I am in Christ and all that sort of stuff. But I would begin to lose it when I was in a pressurized situation. I don't know if any of you have discovered that. Particularly, I found when I was around authority figures. Have you ever done this? You're around your boss or a school lecturer or something like that, and your mouth somehow becomes disconnected with your brain. Have you experienced this? And you hear yourself saying a whole load of dumb stuff, and it's like you've lost the ability to just close your mouth and stop saying stupid stuff. Well, I would be like that, just rabbiting away because I was so intimidated by this authority figure and what they had to say about me. It was like I would understand my identity in Christ, that I'm a son of God, an heir in his kingdom, like wearing a crown, if you like. And then as soon as I came across a pressurized situation or the people I really respected or felt intimidated by, I would take off the crown and then put on chains. That I would switch. I'd end up with almost like multi-personality disorder, switching my identity as I went. I wonder if any of you have sort of experienced that you get into certain situations and you somehow lose your sonship or daughtership in the heat of that moment. And so I began to practically try and engage with God, even in times when I felt most intimidated. I remember one of my big breakthroughs. I was at Heathrow Airport with a friend of mine collecting some people who were arriving on a flight. And for some reason, I don't know, I guess it's because in Heathrow you get the rich and the famous, you get businessmen and women passing through. I began to feel a bit kind of intimidated by the environment I was in. Lots of clearly well-dressed, wealthy people there. And I began to feel a little bit like the place we're in, I didn't really belong there. And so I began to feel a little bit concerned about that, a little bit intimidated. And we were walking along, me and my friend Colin, and I began to try and engage with God on it. And the way I cope with it was from this passage, Galatians chapter 4, that I sort of put to memory. And I reminded myself that I am a son of God, and that because of that, I am then an heir. And I am an heir to a kingdom. And what do we call heirs to kingdoms? We call them princes and princesses. So if one minute my head is down, full of, oh gosh, I don't really fit in here. The next minute I'm thinking, I'm a son, I'm an heir to a kingdom, I'm a prince. He may be a businessman, but I doubt he's a prince. She may be a businesswoman, but I doubt she's a princess. And so instead of me becoming increasingly intimidated, it was suddenly head up. And we've now got Prince PJ and Prince Colin making their way through Heathrow Airport. You know, it wasn't quite to the point of stand aside, you know, but I pictured the robes of righteousness that Christ has put on me and the crown that he puts on our heads. And all of a sudden I had value and I had dignity, not in comparison to these businessmen and women, but because of who God says that I am. And you can do that kind of thing in the pressurized situation. Another thing I used to find is I'd be in big meetings, and because of the role I play in New Frontiers, I'd get, you know, in big meetings with some of the head honchos of New Frontiers. And again, I would start to feel intimidated. But as I sat at the table, I would deliberately focus my mind back on God. And I would use my imagination in a healthy way. Many of us, our imaginations have become corrupted. And so we think using your imagination is a wrong thing, is an unhealthy thing. No, you just need to be renewed. And so I would renew my imagination by thinking of where God was with me. Imagine picturing him with he stood behind me with his hands laid on my shoulders as if in affirmation of me. And so all of a sudden I wasn't speaking and acting out of how this person might think about me. I was speaking and acting out of how he thinks about me. And even to this day, I will picture where God is in the room. Now, I know he's omnipresent, but you know, work with me for a minute. I would picture Jesus stood beside me, even as I deliver talks, and God the Father at the back of the room, so that I am, as it were, preaching to him, living for an audience of one, rather than what you lot think about me. You know, I'll pass caring about that. You know, I want to live for what he thinks. Similarly, it stops me treating people dismissively or disrespectfully. Because if I'm in a meeting listening to someone and their story and what's happened to them, rather than act dispassionately, if I remember Jesus is sat here with me, I'm going to treat them with value and dignity. Why? Because Jesus is in the room. Yeah. And I'm operating out of who I am rather than a position or wanting other people's respect. Last one. I heard Terry Virgo, who's the guy who leads the family churches we're part of. He, as you can imagine, jumps from one pressurized, important meeting to the next. And what he has learned to do is that, what it says in Ephesians about go on being filled with the Spirit, the present continuous tense. Every time he puts his hand on a door handle to go into another high-powered meeting, he reminds himself of that verse and says, Jesus, I want to be filled with your Spirit right now. And so it's his ritual now that puts a hand on a door handle, God, come and be with me. Because we don't want to have our quiet time or whatever in the morning and then lose the sense of the presence of God from there on in. Learn to engage with God. Don't lose your daughtership or sonship as you face the toughest situations. That's when you need to know who you are the most. That's the first thing I did. I tried to develop healthy patterns in order to live out of this position of sonship. The second thing I've done is I've tried to have times where I'm just literally soaking in the good things that God has to say about who we are. It's all right to snatch those moments like I was talking about, but there's no substitute for blocks of time just wallowing in the goodness of God for you, his affection for you. And I'll try and have some verses that mean something to me, that are living with me each week. This week, it's been Jeremiah 31, verse 3. You guys probably were aware of this for years, but I've just discovered Jeremiah 31, 3. It's brilliant. This is what it has got to say. It says this, "The Lord appeared to him from far away." And it says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." And those words have just been with me all this week. That speaks of my sonship, of my identity right there. I've been loved with an everlasting love, and so have you. That means that there has never been a time when God didn't love you. There's never been a time. I used to think, well, you know, God was just angry with me, and I was distant from him, and then I became a Christian, and then he loved me. No, no. Scripture says that he loved me from afar. He didn't just happen to bump into you. He loved you from across eternity, from before the foundation of the world. And he will love you into eternity. The thing is this, we are permanently loved by God. When it talks here of adoption, it's talking of a Roman adoption that couldn't be undone. You cannot be unadopted in Christ. It just doesn't happen. I've got four kids, and they are lively children. And every now and then they do something that ever so slightly tests my abundant patience for them. We did some decorating, I remember, years back, and one of my sons got hold of a 5-litre tub of emulsion, got the lid off, and emptied it on the bedroom carpet. The point is this, we got rid of the carpet, not my son. Yeah? There was never a thought of, like, well, I know you're three, but it's time for you to move out after that. You know, why? I love him permanently. When Zachary, my 2-year-old at the time, managed to bend the car key so that it wouldn't fit in the lock anymore, it didn't change his status in the family. You know, when one of them dropped another tin of paint down the stairs so that it rotated, splattering paint everywhere. Just think of my children and paint. It didn't change my opinion of him and his standing in our family. In the same way, you can never mess things up so badly that you stop being loved by God. You are loved permanently and eternally. Second verse, just give you an idea of some of the things I chew on and let my imagination take me away with, is famous Psalm 23, where it says that surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Better translation of that follows is actually pursues me. Now, in my youth, I've been pulled over a couple of times by the police. If this has ever happened to you whilst you're driving, you'll know the sort of kind of, you look in the mirror, you're aware of the blue flashing lights, and something in the pit of your stomach just sort of churns at that moment. And so I know what it is like to have the police follow you, do the blue flashing lights, and pull you over. I know, in a sense, what it's like to be pursued by the police. Not long car chases, obviously. But I know what it's like for them to follow you and pursue you. And that unpleasant feeling is, you know, well, they want to look at the tax disc and the driving license and all the rest of it. The Bible says this instead. It says, God pursues you to do you good. Surely goodness and love will follow you all the days of your life. It doesn't matter how hard you run, God is quicker than you. If God is pursuing you to do you good, he will catch you up. You're done for in that sense. There's nothing you can do to evade the love of God for your life. And I know you know this up here. I just want you to know it so that you live out of it. Psalm 36, 7 is another classic for me, where it says about us living under the shadow of his wings. You know, many of us are searching for intimacy and protection. The trouble is we just look in all the wrong places. So without wanting to generalize, very often women look for protection from men. There's, in a sense, that's right. In another sense, it can be unhealthy. Very often, men look for intimacy from sex, often in the wrong places. But Psalm 36, verse 7 says that we can rest in the shadow of his wings. What does that mean? It means you're close up to his heartbeat. And it means that you're protected under his wing. It means that both protection and affection are available in God. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter of the King. So I have deliberately chosen to soak in those things. Let me ask you, when you daydream and go off one in your day, what does your mind go to? Does it go to the healthy stuff that's going to feed you? Or does it go to the unhealthy stuff that's just going to undermine you? That's the second thing. And the third and last thing is this. I have tried to dwell on stories that reveal something of who God is. It talks in these verses that we look at about our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. Here's the thing. Most of us all of us will have known imperfect fathering. And yet all of us know perfect fathering when we see it. There's a heart cry for Abba, Father. And I will dwell on stories that reveal something of what that perfect love looks like. One that springs to mind that I've mentioned before, but I just think it shows what God is like, is this. I came across a story. It's from 1989, when that devastating earthquake hit Armenia. And if you remember from back then, that the news reports said that around 30,000 people were killed, and it happened in literally less than 4 minutes. Anyway, with the aftermath of all of that, some stories began to come out about what had happened. And one story came out about a father and his son, a young boy called Armand. And Armand and his father were separated when the earthquake quick hit. The father was at home, and Armand was in the local primary school. And when the earthquake hit, because the building wasn't that well designed, the stories of the building literally just crumbled, flattened like a pancake. And as soon as the earthquake hit, the father ran to the school. And they were just literally looking at a scene of devastation. And standing there, Armand's father remembered a promise that he had made to his son. It was this: no matter what happens, I will always be there for you. And so with tears in his eyes, his father ran to the back right corner of the school where he knew his son's classroom had been. And he frantically started digging through the rubble. Other grieving parents arrived and saw the scene of utter devastation and just turned away. After he'd been digging a few hours, the police came and tried to pull him away, saying, look, it's no good. You've got to give up. You've got to come to terms with this. But in the end, he said to them, if you won't help, just leave me alone. So the police and the emergency services just stood back and sort of let him work out his grief as he was digging. This man dug for 8 hours without a break, and then 12 hours, and then into 24 hours, and then 36 hours without stopping. Finally, in the 38th hour, he pulled back a boulder and heard a voice. He screamed out his son's name, Armand. And a voice answered him back, Dad, it's me, Dad. The boy shouted through the rubble, I told the other kids down here not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me. And when you save me, they'd be saved. You promised that, Dad. No matter what you said, I'll always be there for you. And here you are, Dad. You kept your promise. You want to know what it's like to be pursued by the love of the Father? That's what it's like. When you were under the rubble of your sin and mess, God pursued you. You want to know what it's like to be permanently loved? That's what it's like. You want to know what it's like to be a son? What kind of son or daughter? What kind of father do you have as a son or daughter? Well, that's the kind of father that you have. One who says, I will always be there for you. Nothing can separate you from my love. Let that sink into your spirit. Because I want us to be shaped by the acceptance of God rather than desperately rushing around trying to get affirmation from people or what we can do. And that leaves us with a choice, really. We can either go on like I was, getting my identity out of being a nice Christian, or I can get my identity through being the son of the living God. And I suggest to you, the more that we can do that, the less we're going to worry about what people around us think, and the more we can live out the kind of lifestyle that we're called to as a church.